people in transition. Anytime someone experiences major change, whether positive or negative, it seems to create a hunger for spiritual stability. Right now, there is enormous interest in spiritual matters due to the massive changes in our world that are making people frightened and unsettled. Alvin Toffler says that people look for islands of stability when change becomes overwhelming. This is a wave the church needs to ride. At Saddleback, we've found that people are more receptive to the gospel when they face changes like a new marriage, a new baby, a new home, a new job, or a new school. This is why churches generally grow faster in new communities where residents are continually moving in than in stable older communities where people have lived for 40 years. People under tension. God uses all kinds of emotional pain to get people's attention. The pain of divorce, death of a loved one, unemployment, financial problems, marriage and family difficulties, loneliness, resentment, guilt, and other stresses. Fearful or anxious people often begin looking for something greater than themselves to ease the pain and fill the void they feel. I make no claim to immaculate perception, but based on 15 years of pastoring, I offer the following list of what I believe have been the 10 most receptive groups of people that we've reached out to at Saddleback. First, second-time visitors to the church. Second, close friends and relatives of new converts. Thirdly, people going through a divorce. Fourth, those who feel their need for a recovery program, alcohol, drugs, sexual, and so forth. Five, first-time parents. Six, the terminally ill and their families. Seven, couples with major marriage problems. Eight, parents with problem children. Nine, recently unemployed or those with major financial problems. 10th, new residents in the community. A possible goal for your church might be to develop a specific program or outreach to each of the most receptive people groups in your community. Of course, if you begin to do this, someone is likely to say, "Pastor, I think that before we try to reach all these new people, we should try to reactivate all the old members that have stopped coming." This is a guaranteed strategy for church decline. It doesn't work. It usually takes about 5 times more energy to reactivate a disgruntled or carnal member than it does to win a receptive unbeliever. I believe God has called pastors to catch fish and feed sheep, not to corral goats. Your inactive members probably need to join somewhere else for a number of reasons. If you want to grow, focus on reaching receptive people. Once you know who your target is, who you are most likely to reach, and who the most receptive people in your target group are, you are ready for the next step, establishing an evangelism strategy for your church. Eleven. Developing your strategy. Whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Jesus called out, "Come along with me, and I will show you how to fish for the souls of men." Matthew 4:19. My dad is the best fisherman I've ever met. If there is only one fish in a lake or a stream, he will catch it. This always amazed me growing up. 10 of us could be fishing the same lake, and my dad would catch all the fish. How did he do it? Was it magic? Did God just like him better? As I got older, I realized his secret. My dad understood fish. He could read a lake and figure out exactly where the fish were. He knew what time of day they liked to eat. He knew what bait or lure to use depending on the type of fish. He knew when to change bait as the temperature changed. He even seemed to know exactly how deep to drop the line into the water. He made it as easy and attractive as possible for fish to swallow his hook. So they did. He caught fish on their terms. In contrast, I never had a strategy when I went fishing. I'd cast out anywhere in the lake hoping something might bite. Fish rarely went for my hook because I fished with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. I was always more interested in enjoying the outdoors than actually catching anything. While my dad would crawl through the brush or get wet up to his waist in order to get to where the fish were. My fishing spots were usually determined by what was most comfortable to me. I had no strategy, and my results showed it. Unfortunately, many churches have this same lackadaisical attitude toward fishing for men and women. They don't take the time to understand the people they want to reach, and they don't have a strategy. They want to win people to Christ as long as it can be done in a comfortable way. The secret of effective evangelism is to not only share Christ's message, but to follow Christ's methodology. I believe Jesus gave us not only what to say, but also how to share it. He had a strategy. He modeled timeless principles of evangelism that still work today, if we'll apply them. Matthew 10 and Luke 10 are two revealing accounts of Jesus' strategy for targeted evangelism. Before Jesus sent out his disciples to evangelize, he gave them specific instructions about whom they were to spend their time with, whom they were to ignore, what they were to say, and how they were to share it. There isn't space in this chapter for a detailed exposition of all the instructions Jesus gave. Instead, I want to identify five fishing guidelines for evangelism found in Jesus' instructions to his disciples. We have built Saddleback's evangelism strategy around these five principles. Know what you are fishing for. The kind of fish you want to catch will determine every part of your strategy. Fishing for bass, catfish, or salmon requires different equipment, bait, and timing. You don't catch marlin the same way you catch trout. There is no one-size-fits-all approach to fishing. Each demands a unique strategy. The same is true in fishing for men. It helps to know what you're fishing for. When Jesus sent his disciples out on their first evangelistic campaign, he defined the target very specifically. They were to focus on their own countrymen. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew 10, 5 and 6. There may have been several reasons Jesus narrowed the target, but one thing is certain. He targeted the kind of people the disciples were most likely to reach, people like themselves. Jesus was not being prejudiced. He was being strategic. As I mentioned in chapter 9, Jesus defined the disciples' target so they'd be effective, not in order to be exclusive. Go where the fish are biting. It is a waste of time to fish in a spot where the fish aren't biting. Wise fishermen move on. They understand that fish feed in different spots at different times of the day, nor are they hungry all the time. This is the principle of receptivity that I explained in the last chapter. At certain times, unbelievers are more responsive to spiritual truth than at other times. This receptivity often lasts only briefly, which is why Jesus said to go where people would listen. Take advantage of the responsive hearts that the Holy Spirit prepares. Notice Jesus' instructions in Matthew 10:14. If a home or town refuses to welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake its dust off your feet. This is a very significant statement that we shouldn't ignore. Jesus told the disciples they were not supposed to stay around unresponsive people. We aren't supposed to pick the green fruit, but to find the ripe fruit and harvest it. Before starting Saddleback, I led evangelistic crusades and revivals in many churches. Often the local pastor and I would spend the afternoons making evangelistic house calls. Many times the pastor would take me to the same stubborn case that previous evangelists had failed to win. It was a waste of time. Is it good stewardship to continue badgering someone who has rejected Christ a dozen times when there is a whole community of receptive people waiting to hear the gospel for the first time? I believe the Holy Spirit wants to direct us to the people He's already prepared to respond. Jesus told us not to worry about the unresponsive. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. The Apostle Paul's strategy was to go through open doors and not waste time banging on closed ones. Likewise, we should not focus our efforts on those who aren't ready to listen. There are far more people in the world who are ready to receive Christ than there are believers ready to witness to them. Learn to think like a fish. In order to catch fish, it helps to understand their habits, preferences, and feeding patterns. Certain fish like smooth, still water. Others like to swim in rushing rivers. Some fish are bottom crawlers, and others like to hide under rocks. Successful fishing requires the ability to think like a fish. Jesus often knew what unbelievers were thinking. See Matthew 9:4, 12:25, Mark 2:8, Luke 5:22, 9:47, and 11:17. He was effective in dealing with people because he understood and was able to diffuse the mental barriers they held. Colossians 4:5 says, "Be wise in the way you act with people who are not believers, making the most of every opportunity." We must learn to think like unbelievers in order to win them. The problem is, the longer you are a believer, the less you think like an unbeliever. Your interests and values change. Because I've been a Christian for most of my life, I think like a Christian. I don't normally think like an unbeliever. Worse than that, I tend to think like a pastor, and that's even further removed from an unbeliever's mindset. I must intentionally change mental gears when seeking to relate to non-Christians. If you look at most church advertising, it's obvious that it was written from a believer's viewpoint, not from the mindset of an unchurched person. Take a church ad that announces, "Preaching the inerrant Word of God." Such a statement certainly doesn't appeal to unbelievers. Personally, I consider the inerrancy of Scripture as a non-negotiable belief, but the unchurched don't even understand the term. The spiritual terminology that Christians are familiar with is just gibberish to unbelievers. If you want to advertise your church to the unchurched, you must learn to think and speak like they do. I've often heard pastors complain that unbelievers are more resistant to the gospel today than in the past. I don't think that is true at all. More often than not, resistance is just poor communication. The message just isn't getting through. Churches need to stop saying people are closed to the gospel and start finding out how to communicate on the unbeliever's wavelength. No matter how life-changing our message is, it won't do any good if we're broadcasting on a different channel from the unchurched. How do you learn to think like unbelievers? Talk to them. One of the greatest barriers to evangelism is that most believers spend all their time with other Christians. They don't have any non-believing friends. If you don't spend any time with unbelievers, you won't understand what they're thinking. As I shared in Chapter 1, I began Saddleback by going door-to-door for 12 weeks and surveying the unchurched in my area. 6 years earlier, I had read Robert Schuller's book, Your Church Has Real Possibilities, which told how he had gone door-to-door in 1955 and asked hundreds of people, "Why don't you go to church?" and "What do you want in a church?" I thought this was a great idea, but felt the questions needed to be rephrased for the more skeptical 1980s. I wrote down in my notebook 5 questions I would use to start Saddleback. 1. What do you think is the greatest need in this area? This question simply got people talking to me. 2. Are you actively attending any church? If they said yes, I thanked them and moved on to the next home. I didn't bother asking the other 3 questions because I didn't want to color the survey with believers' opinions. Notice that I didn't ask, "Are you a member?" Many people who haven't been inside a church for 20 years still claim membership in some church. 3. Why do you think most people don't attend church? This seemed to be a less threatening and offensive wording than, "Why don't you attend church?" Today, many people would answer that question with, "It's none of your business why I don't go." But when I asked why they thought other people didn't attend, they usually gave me their personal reasons anyway. 4. If you were to look for a church to attend, what kind of things would you look for? This single question taught me more about thinking like an unbeliever than my entire seminary training. I discovered that most churches were offering programs that the unchurched were not interested in. 5. What could I do for you? What advice can you give to a minister who really wants to be helpful to people? This is the most basic question the church must ask its community. Study the Gospels and notice how many times Jesus asked someone, "What do you want me to do for you?" He began with people's needs. When I took the survey, I introduced it by saying, "Hi, my name is Rick Warren. I'm taking an opinion poll of our community. I'm not here to sell you anything or sign you up for anything. I'd just like to ask you 5 questions. There are no right or wrong answers, and it'll only take about 2 minutes. Several thousand churches have now used these 5 survey questions in their own communities. One denomination that I consulted with used these questions to start 102 new churches on a single day. If you have never surveyed the unchurched in your area, I strongly recommend that you do. 4 basic complaints. We've discovered 4 common complaints about churches from our survey in the Saddleback Valley. Church is boring, especially the sermons. The messages don't relate to my life. This is the complaint I heard the most. It is amazing how churches are able to take the most exciting book in the world and bore people to tears with it. Miraculously, they are able to turn bread into stones. The problem with boring preaching is that it causes people to think God is boring. From this complaint, I determined to learn how to communicate God's Word in a practical, interesting way. A sermon does not have to be boring to be biblical, and it doesn't have to be dry to be doctrinal. The unchurched aren't asking for watered-down messages, just practical ones. They want to hear something on Sunday that they can apply on Monday. Church members are unfriendly to visitors. If I go to church, I want to feel welcomed without being embarrassed. Many unchurched people told me that they felt like the church was a clique. When they didn't know the inside terminology, songs, or rituals, they felt foolish and felt the members were watching them in judgment. The greatest emotion the unchurched feel when they visit a service is fear. As a result, we determined that at Saddleback we would do whatever it took to make visitors feel welcomed and wanted without feeling watched. The church is more interested in my money than in me. Due to the highly visible fundraising efforts of televangelists and other Christian organizations, the unchurched are incredibly sensitive to appeals for money. Bill Hybels found this to be the greatest complaint in his area when he took a similar survey. Many believe that pastors are in it just for the money, and opulent church buildings have only added fuel to the fire. We decided to counteract this complaint by giving a disclaimer when we take an offering. We explain that the offering is only for those who are a part of our church family. Visitors are not expected to give. We worry about the quality of the church's child care. The Saddleback Valley is filled with young couples, so we were not surprised to discover this complaint. The church must earn the trust of parents. Saddleback has adopted and published a set of stringent guidelines for our children's ministry to ensure safety and quality. If you want to reach young couples, you must have an excellent program for their children. Jesus told the disciples to be strategic in their evangelism. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Matthew 10:16. In football, successful teams know how to read the defense. When the offensive team lines up for each play, the quarterback looks out at the opposing team to see how they're lined up. He tries to figure out in advance how the defense will respond and what barriers might prevent the execution of the play. If the quarterback doesn't do this, he usually gets sacked. In evangelism, reading the defense means understanding and anticipating the objections unbelievers will have before they voice them. It means learning to think like an unbeliever. What seemed most interesting to me about our survey was that none of the complaints from the unchurched in our area were theological. I didn't meet a single person who said, "I don't go to church because I don't believe in God." However, I did meet a lot of people who said, "I believe in God, but I don't feel church has anything I need." Most of the unchurched aren't atheists. They are misinformed, turned off, or too busy. Using the information we gathered through the survey, we mailed an open letter to the community addressing the major concerns of the unchurched and announcing a church service designed to counteract the most common excuses they gave. I wrote this letter totally on faith. When we sent it out, we hadn't even held a service yet. In faith, we announced in advance the kind of church we were determined to be. I defined our target in the first sentence of the letter by positioning Saddleback as a church for the unchurched. The entire tone of the letter was written to appeal to what the unchurched were looking for, not to attract Christians from other churches. In fact, all of the critical and angry letters I received in response to this first letter came from Christians who questioned why I had not mentioned Jesus or the Bible. Some even expressed doubt over my own salvation. They just didn't understand what we were trying to do. Because of the letter, 205 people attended the first service of Saddleback, and within the next 10 weeks, 82 of them gave their lives to Christ. The results were worth being misunderstood by some Christians. You have to decide who you want to impress. Catch fish on their terms. This is the heart of Saddleback's evangelism strategy. We must be willing to catch fish on their own terms. As I pointed out in the illustration of my dad, successful fishing often requires doing things that are uncomfortable in order to get to the fish. Did you know that the average fisherman never ventures farther than a half mile from a paved road? Serious fishermen, however, will go to any length to catch fish. How serious are you about the Great Commission? How serious is your church? Are you willing to go to any length and be uncomfortable in order to win people to Christ? Understanding and adapting to their culture. Jesus told the disciples, "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you." Luke 10:8. In saying this, Jesus was giving more than dietary advice. He was commanding them to be sensitive to local culture. He was telling them to fit in with those they wanted to reach. They were to adapt to local customs and culture when it didn't violate a biblical principle. When I served as a student missionary to Japan, I had to learn to eat what was set before me. I didn't like everything I tasted, but I loved the Japanese I wanted to win to Christ, so I adapted to their ways. Too often we let cultural differences between believers and unbelievers become barriers to getting the message out. For some Christians, any talk of adapting to their culture sounds like theological liberalism. This is not a new fear. In fact, it was the reason the apostles held the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. In those days, the issue was, do Gentile believers have to follow the Jewish customs and culture to be considered true Christians? The apostles and elders answered with a clear, no way. From that point on, Christianity began to adapt to each new culture as it spread around the world. The gospel is always communicated in the terms of some culture. The only question is which one. No church can be culturally neutral. It will express some culture because it is composed of human beings. For 2,000 years, Christianity has adapted itself to one culture after another. If it hadn't adapted, we'd still be a sect within Judaism. We are ignoring 2,000 years of church history when we insist that our own cultural expression of the faith is better or more biblical than any other. I've noticed that whenever I go fishing, the fish don't automatically jump into my boat or throw themselves up onto the shore for me. Their culture, underwater, is very different from mine, air. It takes intentional effort on my part to make contact with fish. Somehow, I must figure out how to get the bait right in front of their nose in their culture. Churches that expect the unchurched to show up simply because they build a building and hang out a "We're Open" sign are deluding themselves. People don't voluntarily jump into your boat. You must penetrate their culture. To penetrate any culture, you must be willing to make small concessions in matters of style in order to gain a hearing. For example, our church has adopted the casual, informal style and dress of the Southern California community we minister in. Since the beach is just a few miles away and the weather is sunny and mild most of the year, people don't dress up as much as in other parts of the country. So, we designed our services to reflect that same informal style. If you see men in suits and ties at Saddleback, they're likely to be out-of-town visitors. Letting your target determine your approach. Catching fish on their terms means letting your target determine your approach. When you go fishing, do you use the same kind of bait for every kind of fish? Of course not. Do you use the same size of hook for every kind of fish? No. You must use the bait and hook that best matches the fish you want to catch. Paul always allowed his target to determine his approach. He describes his strategy in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 22. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Some critics might say Paul was being a chameleon, that by acting differently with different groups he was hypocritical in his ministry. Not so. Paul was being strategic. His motivation was his desire to see all people saved. I love the Living Bible paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 23. Yes, whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. I do this to get the gospel to them and also for the blessing I myself receive when I see them come to Christ. I once read through the Gospels in order to discover the standard approach Jesus used in evangelism. What I learned was that he didn't have one. He had no standard approach in witnessing. He simply started wherever people were. When he was with the woman at the well, he talked about living waters. When he was with the fishermen, he talked about catching fish. When he was with farmers, he talked about sowing seed. Beginning with the felt needs of the unchurched. Whenever Jesus encountered a person, he'd begin with their hurts, needs, and interests. When he sent his disciples out, he told them to do the same. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. Notice the total emphasis on felt needs and hurts. When you're in pain, either physically or emotionally, you aren't interested in the meaning of Greek and Hebrew words. You just want to get well. Jesus always ministered to people's needs and hurts. When a leper came to Jesus, Jesus didn't launch into a long discourse on the cleansing laws of Leviticus. He just healed the man. When he encountered the sick, the demon-possessed, or the disturbed, he dealt with them at their point of pain. He didn't say, "I'm sorry, that doesn't fit my preaching schedule. Today we're continuing our series through the book of Deuteronomy." If your church is serious about reaching the unchurched, you must be willing to put up with people who have a lot of problems. Fishing is often messy and smelly. Many churches want the fish they catch to be already scaled, gutted, cleaned, and cooked. That is why they never reach anyone. Understanding and responding to the hang-ups of the unchurched. At Saddleback, we take the hang-ups of the unchurched very seriously, even when they're based on ignorance. Unbelievers have hang-ups about churches asking them for money, about churches that use guilt or fear to motivate, about churches that expect them to attend every meeting the church holds, and about churches that make visitors stand up and introduce themselves. Our strategy is to counteract these hang-ups as quickly as possible. For instance, in our surveys of the unchurched, we found that denominational labels carried a lot of negative baggage for many of the unchurched in Southern California. This caused us to choose the neutral name, Saddleback Church. I am not ashamed of my Southern Baptist heritage, and we clearly explain in our membership class that Saddleback is affiliated, both doctrinally and financially, with the Southern Baptist Convention. But when we asked unchurched Southern Californians, "What does the term Southern Baptist mean to you?" I was amazed at the widespread misperceptions. Many unbelievers, particularly those with Catholic backgrounds, told me they would never even consider visiting a Southern Baptist congregation. This left me with two options. I could spend years educating the community about what the SBC really stood for before I got them to visit our church, or I could clear up the misconceptions after they accepted Christ. We chose the second option. Did I get criticized for my choice? What do you think? Some well-meaning folks accused me of all sorts of theological heresy and lapses of integrity, but they weren't my target anyway. I wasn't trying to attract Christians or target other Baptists. Some of these people became my friends once they understood who we were trying to reach. Choosing a neutral name was an evangelism strategy, not a theological compromise. In 1988, a Gallup poll revealed that 33% of all Protestants had changed denominational affiliations during their lifetime. I'm sure that number is even greater now. Given the increasing popularity of generic products, it's obvious that today's generation has very little brand loyalty. For most people, value is a greater draw. Few people choose a church on the basis of the denominational label. They choose the church that best ministers to their needs. Change methods whenever necessary. If you've ever fished for an entire day, you know that sometimes you have to change bait as the day wears on. What the fish were biting on in the morning, they seem to ignore in the late afternoon. The problem with many churches today is that they're still trying to use bait and hooks from the 1950s in the 1990s, and the fish are no longer biting. The greatest enemy to our success in the future is often the success of our past. Use more than one hook. Where I grew up, using more than one hook was called trot line fishing. It consisted of attaching multiple hooks to a single fishing line. The concept was that the more hooks you have in the water, the more fish you're likely to catch. Due to advances in technology, people in America are offered more options than ever before. While there used to be 3 television networks, I can now get over 50 stations on my television. And with fiber optic cable, that may soon grow to 3 times that. There used to be 1 kind of Coke. Now there is Diet Coke, Cherry Coke, Classic Coke, Diet Cherry Coke, Caffeine-Free Diet Coke, and so forth. Last year, I saw a televised report on the choices now available to consumers. The documentary estimated that each week about 200 new grocery items enter the market, and each year nearly 300 new magazines are published. The Levi Corporation alone has 70,000 products of different sizes, shapes, types, and materials. We live in a world of multiple choices. These changes have produced a generation that expects to be offered options in every area. Unfortunately, when it comes to worship services, most churches offer only 2 options: take it or leave it. If you can't attend at 11 a.m., you're out of luck. It is not pandering to consumerism to offer multiple services or even multiple styles of worship. It is strategic and unselfish, and it says we will do whatever it takes to reach more people for Christ. The goal is not to make it as difficult as possible, but to make it as easy as possible for the unchurched to hear about Christ. Growing churches offer multiple programs, multiple services, and sometimes even multiple locations. They realize it takes all kinds of approaches to reach all kinds of people. Jerry Falwell calls it saturation evangelism, using every available means to reach every available person at every available time. Why do we normally fish with only 1 hook? Why do most churches have few or no outreach programs? I believe it is because we ask the wrong question. Too often the first question asked is, how much will it cost? The right question is, who will it reach? How much is a soul worth? Isn't it worth it to spend $500 on a newspaper ad if it will reach 1 unbeliever for Christ? It costs to reach your community. If your church is serious about developing a comprehensive evangelism strategy, it will cost money. With this in mind, let me conclude this chapter with some thoughts about financing your strategy. First, money spent on evangelism is never an expense, it's always an investment. The people you reach will more than repay the cost you invested to reach them. Before we held the first service of Saddleback, the people in our small home Bible study went about $6,500 in debt preparing for that service. Where did we get the money? We used our personal credit cards. We believe the offerings of the people we reached for Christ would eventually enable everyone to be paid back. One of the miracles of our dress rehearsal service was that a man who had not attended our home Bible study came to that service and gave a check for $1,000 when we took the offering. After it was over, the woman in charge of counting the offering came up and showed me the check. I said, "This is going to work." Sure enough, we paid everyone back within 4 months. Please note, I'm not advocating that your church use credit cards to finance it. I'm just trying to illustrate how willing we were to pay the cost of reaching people for Christ. When finances get tight in a church, often the first thing cut is the evangelism and advertising budget. That is the last thing you should cut. It is the source of new blood and life for your church. The second thing to realize when thinking about church finances is that people give to vision, not to need. If need motivated people to give, every church would have plenty of money. It is not the neediest institutions that attract contributions, but those with the greatest vision. Churches that are making the most of what they've got are the churches that attract more gifts. That's why Jesus said, "It is always true that those who have get more, and those who have little soon lose even that." Luke 19:26. If your church is constantly short on cash, check out your vision. Is it clear? Is it being communicated effectively? Money flows to God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired ideas. Churches with money problems often actually have a vision problem. Third, when you spend nickels and dimes on evangelism, you get nickel and dime results. In Matthew 17, Jesus told Peter to go find money in a fish's mouth in order to pay the Roman taxes. Verse 27 says that Jesus told Peter, "Go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin." I believe there is an important lesson in that story. The coins are always in the mouths of the fish. If you'll focus on fishing, evangelism, God will pay your bills. Finally, remember the famous motto of the great missionary strategist Hudson Taylor. God's work done God's way will not lack God's support. Fishing is serious business. I've always loved Jesus' analogy of evangelism as fishing, but I've had one hesitation about it. Fishing is just a hobby for most people, something they do in their spare time. No one sees fishing as a responsibility. Yet fishing for men is serious business. It's not a hobby for Christians. It is to be our lifestyle. Part 4. Bringing in a crowd. 12. How Jesus attracted crowds. Enormous crowds followed him wherever he went. Matthew 4:25. The large crowd listened to him with delight. Mark 12:37. One of the impressive characteristics of Jesus' ministry was that it attracted crowds. Large crowds. Enormous crowds. The King James Version calls them multitudes. The crowds Jesus attracted were so huge that one time he was almost crushed by one. Luke 8:42. Seekers loved to listen to him and thronged to wherever he was, even if it meant traveling a long distance. When Jesus fed the 5,000, that number counted only the men. Matthew 14:21. When you add in the women and children, who must have been there too, there may have been more than 15,000 in attendance at that service. Jesus' ministry had a magnetic quality about it. A Christ-like ministry still attracts crowds. You don't have to use gimmicks or compromise your convictions to gather a crowd. You don't have to water down your message. I've even found that you don't need a church building to draw a crowd. But you do have to minister to people the way Jesus did. What attracted large crowds to Jesus' ministry? Jesus did 3 things with crowds. He loved them, Matthew 9:36. He met their needs, Matthew 15:30. Luke 6:17-18, John 6:2, and he taught them in interesting and practical ways, Matthew 13:34, Mark 10:1, and 12:37. These same 3 ingredients will attract crowds today. Jesus attracted crowds by loving unbelievers. Jesus loved lost people and loved spending time with them. From the Gospels, it is obvious that Jesus enjoyed being with seekers far more than being with religious leaders. He went to their parties and was called the friend of sinners, Luke 7:34. How many people would call you that? People could feel that Jesus loved being with them. Even little children wanted to be around him, which speaks volumes about what kind of person he was. Children instinctively seem to gravitate toward loving, accepting people. Loving unbelievers like Jesus did. Loving unbelievers the way Jesus did is the most overlooked key to growing a church. Without his passion for the lost, we will be unwilling to make the sacrifices necessary to reach them. The command to love is the most repeated command in the New Testament, appearing at least 55 times. If we don't love people, nothing else matters. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love, 1 John 4:8. When I've asked the new converts I baptize what attracted them to our church family, I've never had anyone say, "It was because of the Reformation theology you believe," or "It was your beautiful buildings," or "It was your full calendar of activities." Instead, the most common response was, "I felt an incredible spirit of love toward me that drew me in." Notice the focus of that statement. Our members' love is focused toward newcomers, not just toward each other. I know of many churches where the members love each other and they have great fellowship, but the churches are still dying because all the love is focused inwardly. The fellowship in these churches has become so tight that newcomers are unable to break into it. They don't attract unbelievers. because they don't love unbelievers. Of course, every congregation thinks their church is loving. That's because the people who think it is unloving aren't there. Ask typical members and they will say, "Our church is very friendly and loving." What they usually mean is, "We love each other. We are friendly and loving to the people already here." They love the people they feel comfortable with. But that warm fellowship doesn't automatically translate into love for unbelievers and visitors. Some churches point to their lack of a crowd as proof that they are biblical, orthodox, or spirit-filled. They maintain that their small size is proof that they are a pure church, that they haven't compromised their beliefs. It may actually mean they don't love lost people enough to reach out to them. The honest reason many churches do not have a crowd is because they don't want one. They don't like having to relate to unbelievers and feel that attracting a crowd would disturb their comfortable routine. This kind of selfishness keeps a lot of churches from growing. Years ago, Dean Kelly published research that showed churches grow because they are conservative in doctrine. They know what they believe and are not ashamed of it. I believe Kelly was only half right. There are many Bible-believing churches that are dying on the vine. Churches that grow are those who hold conservative beliefs and are loving to outsiders. Wynn Arnn has done an exhaustive study that confirms this fact. Great churches are built on love for God, for each other, and for unbelievers. One of the primary reasons for Saddleback's growth is that we love new people. We love visitors. We love the lost. For 15 years, I've watched our members express that love in practical ways, setting up and taking down chairs and Sunday school equipment each weekend in temporary facilities, being willing to use 79 different locations so the church could keep growing and reaching more people, parking off campus so visitors could have their parking spots, standing through packed-out services so visitors could have their seats, and even offering their coats to visitors on cold days in our tent. It is a myth that large churches are always cold and impersonal, and that small churches are automatically warm and loving. Size has nothing to do with love or friendliness. The reason some churches remain small is because they aren't loving. Love draws people in like a powerful magnet. A lack of love drives people away. Creating an atmosphere of acceptance. Plants need the right climate to grow, and so do churches. The right climate for church growth is an atmosphere of acceptance and love. Growing churches love, loving churches grow. It seems obvious, but it is often overlooked. For your church to grow, you must be nice to people when they show up. In the survey of the unchurched that I took prior to beginning Saddleback, the second most common complaint I discovered was, "Church members are unfriendly to visitors. We feel we don't fit." Long before the pastor preaches, the visitors are already deciding whether or not they will come back. They are asking themselves, "Do I feel welcome here?" At Saddleback, we make every effort to counteract this complaint. We have thought through a strategy for creating a climate of love and acceptance that visitors can feel. We monitor our effectiveness on a weekly basis by asking first-time visitors to give us their frank, anonymous first impressions of our church. When we mail each first-time visitor a "Thanks for being our guest" letter, we enclose a postage-paid "My First Impression" postcard. The card says, "Our church wants to serve you better, so would you please give us your opinion?" There are only three questions on the card. What did you notice first? What did you like best? What did you like least? We've now received thousands of these cards, and nearly 90% answer the first question with some variation of this sentence: "I noticed the warmth and friendliness of the people." That response is not an accident. It is the result of an intentional strategy to express love to visitors in a manner that they can comprehend. To make an impact on a visitor, love must be expressed in a practical way. Even if a church genuinely feels compassion for the unchurched, that compassion might not be being expressed in ways the unchurched understand. We must intentionally act in ways that demonstrate our love for visitors and for those who don't know Christ. Love is more than a feeling. It is a behavior. It means being sensitive to someone else's needs and putting them ahead of our own. In the next chapter, I'll suggest a number of practical ways we've done this at Saddleback. The pastor must be loving. The pastor of a church sets the tone and atmosphere of the congregation. If you are a pastor and you want to know the warmth of your church, put the thermometer in your own mouth. I've visited some churches where the pastor's lack of love is the main reason the church isn't growing. Some pastors, by their cold demeanor and lack of personal warmth, virtually guarantee that visitors won't come back. And in some larger churches, I've gotten the impression that the pastor loves audiences but doesn't like people. I often hear pastors enthusiastically admit, "I love to preach." That never impresses me. It may just mean they enjoy the attention or adrenaline rush they feel from being in front of people. What I want to ask those pastors is this: do you love the people you preach to? That is a far more important issue. The Bible says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." 1 Corinthians 13:1. In God's view, great preaching without love is just noise. Every time I speak to the crowd service at Saddleback, I repeat a simple reminder to myself. I never preach or teach without thinking this: "Father, I love you and you love me. I love these people and you love these people. Love these people through me." This is not an audience to be feared, but a family to be loved. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Roger Ailes, communications consultant to Presidents Reagan and Bush, believes the most influential factor in public speaking is likability. If people like you, they'll listen to you. If they don't like you, they will ignore you or discount your message. How do you become likable? It's simple. Love people. When people know you love them, they listen to you. Let me suggest some practical ways that pastors can demonstrate love to the crowd. Memorize names. Remembering names shows that you're interested in people. Nothing sounds sweeter to a second-time visitor than hearing you use his or her name. While I don't have a particularly good memory, I work hard at remembering names. In the early years of Saddleback, I took pictures of people and made flashcards to help me remember their names. I knew every person's name in our church up to about 3,000 in attendance. After that, my brain fried. I asked new members in the membership class to tell me their names on 3 different occasions to help me remember them. When you work hard at remembering people's names, it pays great relational dividends. Personally, greet people before and after services. Be approachable. Don't hide out in your study. For the first 3 years of our church, we met in a fenced-in high school where everyone had to exit through the same gate. Each week, I personally greeted every person who came to our church. They couldn't get out without passing by me. One of the best ways to warm up a crowd is to meet as many people as you can before you speak to them. Get out among the crowd and talk to people. It shows you're interested in them personally. Many pastors like to gather their staff or key leaders in a private room before the service and pray while the people are coming in. I believe you ought to pray for your service at some other time. Don't miss an opportunity to be with people when you have the chance. I have a prayer team of lay people that prays for me during each of our 4 services, and I spend extended time each week praying for our services. Our staff also prays together, but we do not have holy huddles before our services. We get only 1 shot a week to have contact with many of the people in our crowd, so when they come, I want every staff member and every key lay leader interacting with people. Touch people. Study the ministry of Jesus, and you will see the powerful effect of giving people a look, a word, and a touch. At Saddleback, we believe in a high-touch ministry. We give a lot of hugs and handshakes and pats on the back. Our world is filled with lonely people who are starving for the affirmation of a loving touch. Many individuals live by themselves and have told me the only loving physical contact they ever get is at church. When I hug somebody on Sunday morning, I often wonder how long that hug will have to last them. I recently got this note on a registration card. "Pastor Rick, I can't tell you what it meant to me when you put your arm around me in comfort today. I felt as though Jesus was hugging me in such compassion and tenderness. I now know I will make it through this scary time, and I know He sent you to help me. It's wonderful that there's such caring and love in this church. Thank you." I had no idea when I hugged her she was going in for breast cancer surgery the next day. Another note from the same week said, "I've been asking God for a positive sign that He is with me. Before the service, Pastor Glenn, whom I've never met, walked by my seat and without saying a word put His hand on my shoulder. I know now that the Lord has not forgotten me." The man's wife had left him that week. On weekends, when someone else on our preaching team is speaking, I usually spend the entire time giving a look, a word, and a touch to hundreds of people. You never know how a tender word and a caring touch will make all the difference in the world to someone. Behind every smile is a hidden hurt that a simple expression of love may heal. Use a warm, personal style in writing to visitors. We have a series of letters I've written to first-time, second-time, and third-time visitors, telling them how glad we are to see them. I don't sign them Dr. Warren or even Pastor Warren. I simply sign them Rick. I want visitors to feel they can relate to me on a first-name basis. If you send a letter to visitors, write it just as you talk to people, not in stilted, formal language. I received a visitor letter once that said, "Our church would like to acknowledge your presence with us last Sunday and extend to you a cordial invitation to return on the next Lord's Day." Does anyone really talk like that? Instead, say, "It was really great to have you. Hope you can come back." Don't write like you're drafting correspondence for British royalty. One of the most important decisions each pastor must make is whether to impress people or influence them. You can impress people from a distance, but you have to get up close to people to love and influence them. Proximity determines impact. I think the reason some pastors stay distant from their people is because they aren't impressive up close. If a church wants to attract a crowd, both the pastor and the members must act in loving ways toward outsiders. You must demonstrate the attitude, "If you come here, we're going to love you no matter who you are or what you look like or what you've done. You're going to be loved in this place." Accepting without approving. In order to love unbelievers unconditionally, people must understand the difference between acceptance and approval. As Christians, we are all called to accept and love unbelievers without approving of sinful lifestyles. Jesus did this when He showed acceptance and love to the Samaritan woman at the well without approving of her licentious lifestyle. He also ate with Zacchaeus without approving of his dishonesty. And He publicly defended the dignity of the woman caught in adultery without minimizing her sin. Any good fisherman knows that sometimes in order to reel a fish in, particularly a feisty one, you have to cut it a little slack in the line. If you pull hard and straight in, the fish will probably snap your line and maybe your pole. You have to work with the fish, letting him have his way sometimes. The same is true in fishing for people. Sometimes you need to give unbelievers some slack in order to reel them in. Don't hit them over the head with everything they're doing wrong. A lot of their sins will be dealt with after they come to Christ. We cannot expect unbelievers to act like believers until they are believers. The book of Romans teaches that it is impossible for unbelievers to act like believers because they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit within them. The crowds that Jesus drew were a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Some were dedicated followers, some were sincere seekers, and some were insincere skeptics. This didn't bother Jesus. He loved them all. At Saddleback, we know that many who attend our crowd services have questionable lifestyles, sinful habits, and even notorious reputations. That doesn't bother us. We make a distinction between the crowd, uncommitted attenders, and the congregation, our membership. The congregation, not the crowd, is the church. The crowd service is just a place where members can bring unbelieving friends to whom they've been personally witnessing. We apply different standards of conduct to members and attenders. Members of our church are expected to abide by the lifestyle guidelines of our membership covenant. Those who engage in immoral activities are subject to church discipline. Unbelievers in the crowd are not subject to church discipline because they are not actually a part of our church family. Paul made this distinction clear in 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 12. "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? We do not expect unbelieving attenders to get rid of their sinful habits or change their lifestyle in order to attend a service. Instead, they're encouraged to come just as they are. The church is a hospital for sinners. We'd rather have a Southern California pagan attend our crowd service in shorts and a Budweiser t-shirt than stay home or go to the beach. If we can get them to hear the good news and witness some changed lives, we believe it will be just a matter of time until many open their hearts to Christ. Jesus did not say, "Clean up your act and then I'll save you." He loved you even before you changed, and He expects you to do the same with other people. I can't count the large number of couples who started attending Saddleback while living together and once they were saved, asked to be married. Some time ago, I married a couple of new converts who'd been living together for 17 years. As soon as they came to Christ, they said, "I guess we need to be married." And I said, "You certainly do." Sanctification comes after salvation. There is no method, no program, no technology that can make up for a lack of love for unbelievers. Our love for God and our love for lost people is what motivates Saddleback to keep growing. It is what has motivated me to preach four services each weekend for years, even though it is incredibly draining. Believe me, once you've delivered a message to a crowd of several thousand, there is no additional personal benefit in repeating it three more times. You do it because people need the Lord. Love is the motivating factor. Love leaves no choice. Whenever I feel my heart growing cold toward people who don't know Christ, I remind myself of the cross. That's how much God loves lost people. It was love, not nails, that kept Jesus on the cross. He stretched out His arms and said, "I love lost people this much." When Christians love people that much, their churches will attract crowds. Jesus attracted crowds by meeting people's needs. People crowded around Jesus because He met their needs, physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, and financial. He did not judge some needs as being more legitimate than others, and He certainly did not make people feel guilty for their needs. He treated each person with dignity and respect. Jesus often met a felt need in order to establish a beachhead for evangelism in a person's life. I pointed out earlier that Jesus frequently asked people, "What do you want me to do for you?" God uses all kinds of human needs to get people's attention. Who are we to judge whether a person's interest in Christ is for the right reason or the wrong reason? It doesn't matter why people initially come to Jesus. What matters is that they come. He can work on their motives, values, and priorities once they enter His presence. I doubt that any of us had absolutely unselfish, unmixed motivations when we asked Christ to save us. We came when we sensed a need that He could meet. We should not expect unbelievers to have Christ-like motives and values. It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. That key to each person's heart is unique, so it is sometimes difficult to discover. It may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. As I pointed out earlier, this was the approach Jesus used. Getting people's attention. Before you can share the good news of salvation with someone, you have to get his or her attention. As I drive the freeways of Southern California, I often find myself praying, "Lord, how can I get all these people to slow down long enough to hear the good news? How can I get their attention?" In the earlier part of this century, getting people's attention wasn't as much of a problem for churches. The church was usually the biggest building in town, the pastor was often the most educated and prominent person in town, and the church program was the social calendar of the community. None of this is true anymore. A church can sit right next to a freeway with 100,000 cars driving by daily, and it will still be ignored. Pastors are often portrayed on television shows as either con men, wimps, or crazed perverts. And church programs must compete with everything else in our entertainment-obsessed culture. The only way a church can capture the attention of the unchurched today is by offering them something they cannot get anywhere else. At Saddleback, we take seriously the task of meeting needs in Christ's name. That's what ministry is all about, meeting needs in Jesus' name. The first line of Saddleback's vision statement says, "It is the dream of a place where the hurting, the hopeless, the discouraged, the depressed, the frustrated, and the confused can find love, acceptance, guidance, and encouragement." Written into the bylaws of Saddleback Church is this sentence: "This church exists to benefit the residents of the Saddleback Valley by providing for their spiritual, physical, emotional, intellectual, and social needs." Our objective is to minister to the total person. We do not limit our ministry to only the so-called spiritual needs. We believe God cares about every part of a person's life. People cannot be compartmentalized. Their needs spill over onto each other. James gave a strong rebuke to Christians who think the answer to every need is a sermon or a Bible verse. "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" James 2:15-16. Meeting human needs, regardless of what they are, is being a doer of the word. Look beyond the hype of every growing church, and you will find a common denominator. They have figured out a way to meet the real needs of people. A church will never grow beyond its capacity to meet needs. If your church is genuinely meeting needs, then attendance will be the least of your problems. You'll have to lock the doors to keep people out. What are the needs of the unchurched in your community? I can't answer that question for you. You need to survey your own community, because every area has its own unique needs. I know of a church that discovered through a survey that the number one felt need in their community was potty training for preschoolers. The area was filled with young couples who wanted help with potty training. Rather than ignore this need as unspiritual, the church used it as an opportunity for evangelism. The church held a parenting preschoolers conference, which, among other things, taught this vital skill. Later, the pastor joked that their biblical basis was Proverbs 22:6, "Train a child in the way he should go." The idea is funny, but the results were serious. Dozens of couples were reached for Christ through that initial contact. When it comes to using felt needs as an open door for evangelism, the possibilities are limitless. Saddleback has over 70 targeted ministries to the crowd and community, each built around a specific need. We have a support group called Empty Arms for couples dealing with miscarriage and stillbirths. Peacemakers is an outreach to meet the needs of people in law enforcement. Hope for the Separated ministers to people who are trying to save their marriages after a partner has walked out. Lifelines seeks to meet the needs of troubled teenagers. Celebrate Recovery ministers to over 500 people struggling with alcoholism, drug dependency, and other abuses. The list goes on and on. Are there any universal needs that exist among the unchurched? I believe there are. Regardless of where I've traveled, I've found that people feel the same emotional and relational needs. These include the need for love, acceptance, forgiveness, meaning, self-expression, and a purpose for living. People are also looking for freedom from fear, guilt, worry, resentment, discouragement, and loneliness. If your church is meeting these kinds of needs, you won't have to worry about advertising your services. Changed lives are a church's greatest advertisement. Wherever needs are being met and lives are being changed, the word quickly gets out into a community. Just today, I heard of someone who visited a Saddleback service last weekend because a hairstylist told a client who told my boss who told me that this is the place to go when you really need help. Each time your church meets someone's need, a good rumor about the church begins traveling the interpersonal network of your community. When enough of those good rumors get spread around, your church will begin attracting people no visitation program could possibly have reached. Jesus attracted crowds by teaching in a practical, interesting way. The Bible tells us that it was the custom of Jesus to teach the crowds, Mark 10:1. It also tells us the reactions of the crowd to his teaching. We learn that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, Matthew 7:28. The crowds were profoundly impressed, Matthew 22:33. The people were so enthusiastic about Jesus' teaching, Mark 11:18. The great crowd enjoyed listening to him, Mark 12:37. The crowds had never heard anyone speak to them the way Jesus did. They were spellbound by his teaching, Mark 11:18. there has never been a greater communicator than Jesus Christ. To capture the attention of unbelievers like Jesus did, we must communicate spiritual truth the way He did. Jesus, not anyone else, must be our model for preaching. Unfortunately, some homiletics books pay more attention to Aristotle's methods and Greek rhetoric than how Jesus taught. In John 12:49, Jesus admitted, "The Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." Notice that both the content and the delivery style of Jesus' teaching were directed by the Father. There's so much we can learn from Jesus' style of communication. However, in this chapter, I want to only briefly identify three attributes of Jesus' teaching to the crowd. Jesus began with people's needs, hurts, and interests. Jesus usually taught in response to a question or a pressing problem from someone in the crowd. He scratched where people itched. His preaching had an immediacy about it. He was always relevant and always on target for that moment. When Jesus preached his first sermon at Nazareth, he read from Isaiah to announce what the preaching agenda of his ministry would be. "The Lord has put His Spirit in me because He appointed me to tell the good news to the poor. He has sent me to tell the captives they are free and to tell the blind that they can see again. God sent me to free those who have been treated unfairly and to announce the time when the Lord will show His kindness." See Luke 4:18 and 19. Notice the complete emphasis on meeting needs and healing hurts. Jesus had good news to share, so people wanted to hear it. His message offered practical benefits to those who listened to Him. His truth would set people free and bring all sorts of blessings to their lives. We do not have to make the Bible relevant. It already is. But just as Jesus did, we have to show the Bible's relevance by applying its message personally to people's lives. We must learn to share the gospel in ways that show it is both good and news. If it isn't good news, it isn't the gospel. The gospel is about what God has done for us and what we can become in Christ. It's about a personal relationship, with Christ being the answer to our deepest needs. The good news offers lost people what they're frantically searching for: forgiveness, freedom, security, purpose, love, acceptance, and strength. It settles our past, assures our future, and gives meaning to today. It is the best news in the world. Crowds always flock to hear good news. There is enough bad news in the world that the last thing people need is to hear more bad news when they come to church. They are looking for anyone who can give them hope and help and encouragement. Jesus understood this and felt compassion for the crowds. He knew that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. By beginning with people's needs when you preach or teach, you immediately gain the attention of your audience. Every good communicator understands and uses this principle. A good teacher knows to start with the student's interests and move them toward the lesson to be studied. A good salesman knows you always start with the customer's needs, not the product. A wise manager knows to begin with the employee's complaint, not her own agenda. You start where people are and move them to where you want them to be. Pick up any textbook on the brain and you'll learn that at the base of your brainstem is a filter called the reticular activating system. God graciously put this filter in your mind so that you don't have to consciously respond to the millions of stimuli you are bombarded with on a daily basis. If you had to consciously respond to everything your senses pick up, you'd go insane. But your reticular activating system continuously sifts and sorts the things you see, hear, and smell, forwarding only a few of those stimuli onto your consciousness. This way you are not overloaded and overwhelmed. What does get your attention? Three things always make it past the reticular activating system: things you value, things that are unique, and things that threaten you. This fact has profound implications for those who preach and teach. If you want to capture the attention of an uninterested crowd, you must tie your message to one of these three attention getters. While sharing the good news in a unique or threatening way can get attention of the unchurched, I believe that showing its value to people is most consistent with how Christ taught. Jesus taught in a way that people understood the value and benefit of what he was saying. He didn't try to threaten the unchurched into the kingdom of God. In fact, his only threats were to religious people. He comforted the afflicted and afflicted the comfortable. Because preachers are called to communicate truth, we often mistakenly assume that unbelievers are eager to hear it. But unbelievers aren't that interested in truth these days. In fact, surveys show that the majority of Americans reject the idea of absolute truth. Moral relativism is the root of what is wrong in our society. People worry and complain about the rising crime rate, the breakup of the family, and the general decline of our culture, but they don't realize the cause of it all is that they don't value truth. Today, tolerance is valued more than truth, so it is a big mistake for us to think that unbelievers will race to church if we just proclaim, "We have the truth." Their reaction will be, "Yeah, so does everybody else." Proclaimers of truth don't get much attention in a society that devalues truth. To overcome this, some preachers try to yell it like it is. But preaching louder isn't the solution. While most unbelievers aren't looking for truth, they are looking for relief. This gives us the opportunity to interest them in truth. I've found that when I teach a truth that relieves their pain or solves their problem, unbelievers say, "Thanks. What else is true in that book?" Sharing biblical principles that meet a need creates a hunger for more truth. Very few of the people who came to Jesus were looking for truth. They were looking for relief. So Jesus would meet their felt need, whether it was leprosy, blindness, or a bent back. After their felt needs were met, they were always anxious to know the truth about this man who had helped them with a problem they couldn't solve. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Speak only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Notice that what we say should be determined by the needs of the people to whom we are speaking. We are to speak only what benefits them. It stands to reason that if this is God's will for our conversations, it must also be God's will for our sermons. Unfortunately, many pastors determine the content of their messages by what they feel they need to say, rather than what the people need to hear. One reason sermon study is so difficult for many pastors is because they ask the wrong question. Instead of asking, "What shall I preach on this Sunday?" they should be asking, "To whom will I be preaching?" Simply thinking through the needs of the audience will help determine God's will for the message. Since God, in His foreknowledge, already knows who will be attending your services next Sunday, why would He give you a message totally irrelevant to the needs of those He is intending to bring? Why would He have you preach on something unhelpful to those He's planned to hear it? People's immediate needs are a key to where God would have you begin speaking on that particular occasion. The crowd does not determine whether or not you speak the truth. The truth is not optional. But your audience does determine which truths you choose to speak about. And some truths are more relevant than others to unbelievers. Can something be both true and irrelevant? Certainly. If you'd been in a car accident and were bleeding to death in the emergency room, how would you feel if the doctor came in and wanted to talk about the Greek word for hospital or the history of the stethoscope? His information could be true, but it would be irrelevant because it doesn't stop your hurt. You would want the doctor to begin with your pain.